Well, as you are getting settled in your seat, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We're going to read the scripture together. You can stay where you're seated. Stay seated where you are, I should say. And the scripture is also going to be projected for you. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version. So if you have that one, you can follow in your Bible. Otherwise, let's look at the screen. And let's read this together, Revelation 7, 3, 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, okay, now you can join me. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you. How big is your church? How many do you have in small groups? How many kids come to your Wednesday night program? These are different questions that Christians might ask each other once they find out what church you go to. And certainly it's a question that pastors ask each other at pastors' conferences. But I cringe every time I hear that first question, how big is your church? I cringe for two reasons. Number one, who cares how big your church is? And secondly, it's not my church. We've covered that before. It's Christ's church, right? As if we possess, like we're the CEO of the church. That's not true at all. There's a publication that I have in my hand here called Outreach Magazine. It's very helpful for stirring the fires of evangelism in your heart. But every year they come out with a publication specifically devoted to the 100 largest and fastest growing churches in America. And when you turn here, you can flip out the whole thing. It's got a list of them all. And I'm not going to tell you what the church is, the biggest church is, or what the almost biggest church is, because that doesn't really matter a whole lot. But all this talk about how big is your church and how many people go there, all that stuff, that raises a good question. And the question is this. Does a church need to have a certain number of attenders? Let's say 1,000. Does it have to have 1,000 attenders in order to be a successful church? If that's so, then what about the rural church where there's not even 1,000 people in the county? That pastor who farms and also preaches on Sunday, is he not a successful minister because his church only has 25 people in it? What about the church in Iraq or Sudan or China or other places like that where they're under severe persecution and only three families gather a few times a week to read the Bible and pray together and worship in secret? Are they not a successful church because they're not big enough? Well, when it comes to defining what success is, success in far as ministry is concerned or your personal relationship with Christ is not the number of attenders that you have or the number of Sunday school buttons that you can get on your vest, right? Success, okay, listen to this, success equals faithfulness to Jesus Christ. The real heart of the matter is, are you being faithful to Jesus Christ? He is the leader of your life. Are you following in his footsteps? That's where success is defined. When I was in seminary, I had a mentor, and I still consider him a mentor, Dr. John Nyquist. And he would tell all of us many times, he would say to us, it's not how you do when 50 people show up, it's how you do when 5 people show up. So you've prepared that Bible study and you're like, I think there's going to be 50 people here tonight, and only 5 show up. in your heart, are you like, well, let's just cancel it because not as many people came? Or are you saying, okay, I prepared. This is the number that God wanted here, and we'll deliver God's word. And so he ingrained that in us. So through the years, I've come up with this little saying. I don't know if it's unique to me, but I say it to myself a lot. I say to myself, be faithful, not famous. Be faithful, not famous. And that's exactly what the church at Philadelphia was all about. They were a faithful church, a faithful group of believers. In here in verse 8, I believe it is, it says, you have a little power. You're not a very big church. You're not a... You're not a strong force in the society in the sense that you have a huge building and you have all these attenders that go there, but you are faithful to me. And that's where the power comes from. So as Jesus encouraged them in this particular letter, Ephri, brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged today in your faith. I want you to have a conquering faith, as Jesus said here, that you would go out there and you would faithfully follow Jesus. No matter what comes your way, if you're going through a trial right now or things are really up for you, no matter what's coming down the assembly line of life, right, that we would be encouraged in our faith to have a conquering faith. Because as we've learned throughout these letters of Revelation, Jesus always ends these letters by saying, if you will overcome, if you will conquer, then you will receive these things. And so we need to have a conquering faith, a faith that continues to climb the mountain no matter how many rocks are in the way, and that we wouldn't give up, that we would keep going, that we would hold on to Jesus no matter what we face in life. Because the true measure of success is not, again, results-driven. A true measure of success is how faithful are we as individual Christians and all of us making up the family of God as a particular local church, are we being faithful to Christ? And so in your outline, you'll see two reasons why we can have a conquering faith. And we're going to walk through this particular letter of Jesus to the church at Philadelphia and then obviously by application to all churches for all time. The first reason we can have a conquering faith is because Jesus is God. If you think about it, it really matters. How can I say this? The character of the person or thing that you put your faith in matters more than your faith. Let me explain this. If you have all the faith in your sports team that they're going to win the championship this year and they don't have any character, any talent, it doesn't matter how much faith you have, right? Some of you can identify with that. It doesn't matter how much faith that you have, they're not going to win, okay? Because they don't have the talent, they don't have the character. But when that team has the character, even if you think they're going to blow it every week and they win the championship, well, it didn't matter how much faith you had. The reality is in their character, in their skill. The same thing with Jesus. We can have a conquering faith because he is God. His character, his personhood as Jesus Christ, the one risen from the dead, that's what we put our faith in. And so that's why Jesus says in the scriptures, even if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can see big things happen. Why? Not because of your faith, but because of who I am. So it's not the amount of our faith that causes Jesus to act. It's the faith that we have in him because of his power. So Jesus here introduces himself in verse 7 by three Old Testament titles for God. As I read this week, perhaps he did this because their main opponent in town, in the town of Philadelphia, was the Jewish synagogue. They were the ones that were opposing the Christians in town. So he introduces himself by three Old Testament titles for God. And here's the first one. He says, first of all, if you look in your Bibles at verse 7, you'll see it there. I am the Holy One. So he who is holy, he says. Now to be holy means to be blameless. Some of you think maybe holy as holier than thou or holy roller, right? But God's holiness is something that we need to take with reverence and also to have treat that with respect. To be holy means to be blameless, to be absolutely pure, to be completely free from sin or darkness. And I don't think any of us can quite grasp the holiness of God. That's why when you see in the Bible, when people came face to face with God's holiness, like Moses, like Isaiah, like Peter before Jesus, he says, as soon as they're confronted with God's holiness, they're saying, get away from me, Lord, because I am sinful. He is so pure and so so much full of light and goodness, and there's no sin in him at all, that even if we get a glimpse of Christ's holiness, we're acutely aware of our sinfulness. Jesus is the Holy One. In the Old Testament, this term for God is used 46 times, and I thought it was interesting that 32 of those times occurs in Isaiah. So the prophet Isaiah refers to God, or God, through the prophet Isaiah, refers to himself many times as the Holy One. Isaiah 43, verse 15 says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. Now, the interesting thing is that this term for Holy One is used of Jesus in the New Testament also. In Mark 1, 24, the demons say to Jesus, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Interesting. The demons know who Jesus is, right? So he's the Holy One. Jesus is completely pure. He is God himself, completely sinless. He also calls himself the True One. To be true here means to be genuine, to be accurate or precise. That which conforms to reality. Jesus is what it's real, is what is real. You could say Jesus is the real deal. That's what we would say, right? Jesus is the real deal. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the true light who came into the world. He's called the true bread from heaven, the true vine. He's faithful, the faithful and true witness. He's the one on the white horse who has the name written on him, faithful and true. And John 14, 6 says, Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. I'm in the world just like you're in the world. And sometimes it gets so foggy out there and so confusing and so blurry. But we can always turn to Christ because he is the truth in the midst of the fog, in the midst of the blur, in the midst of the confusion. What do I need to do? I'm feeling weird about this. I don't know exactly what to do. We can turn to God. We can turn to his word and get the right way out of this problem. Or how should we act in this situation? He cuts right straight through to the truth. If you think of the world like a stormy sea, and Jesus Christ in the midst of that sea, he's rock that goes all the way down to the surface level floor of the sea. The rock rises up above the surface of the water, and all the water might be swirling around and pounding against that rock ain't moving. And that's what Christ is like. He is the true one. So when you get confused out there, you can turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus can be counted on, leaned on, trusted in, turned to, and relied upon for what is right. So he's holy, he's true. And then this third term is more of a summary term. Jesus is the Messiah. Now let's take a little bit of explanation here. Jesus is the Messiah. We'll explain what that means in just a moment. But if you look there in verse 7, he says, I am the one who has the key of David. Now, if you have read through the Old Testament, God made many covenants with his people. And those covenants mean that he makes promises that he is going to keep. One of those promises that he made was to a man named David, who was the king of Israel, around the year 1000 BC, around about that time. And he made a promise to David. This is the promise he made. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So God made a promise to David that you will never cease to have a man from your family on the throne of Israel. And the ultimate fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, you see these miraculous provisions of God where he kept one person from the line of David on the throne of Israel, even when the circumstances threatened to take that person off the throne. So this person of David, the one who was from David's throne, is a constant theme in the Old Testament. So what we see here about Jesus being having the key of David and then also opening and no one shutting and shutting and no one opening comes from Isaiah 22, verse 22, which is on the screen. And speaking of a man named Eliakim, he said, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. So Eliakim was given, in the context here, Eliakim was given the key of the house of David. There was a man named Shebna before him who was unfaithful, and God said, I'm going to turn it over to this man named Eliakim because he is faithful. He allows in Hezekiah's household, Hezekiah was from the line of David, in the tribe of Judah, or the country of Judah, I should say. Eliakim allowed people into the presence of the king or shut the door to keep people out of the presence of the king. And when Jesus says, I have the keys of David, he does the same. I allow people into the presence of God. I keep people out of the presence of God. When you have the keys, you're in complete control. You ever been to a dinner party or out with some friends or family, and somebody in the group is saying, man, I'm tired of this. I'm leaving. But they drove with you, and you have the keys, right? And then, oh, there goes a pen. You have the keys and a pen. But you've got the keys. So you turn to your friends after your friend has gone out to the car and say, they're not going anywhere. I've got the keys. And that's what Jesus is saying. Without my permission, you don't enter into the presence of God, and I will keep you out. So he holds the keys. Earlier in Revelation, it says that Jesus holds the keys of death and of Hades, signifying complete control. Jesus is complete control. So the term here is Messiah. It's a Hebrew word, which means anointed one. In those days, they would anoint priests or kings as a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence upon them. The Greek word is Christ, the anointed one. Or we would say in our vernacular today, he's God's chosen man. He's God's right-hand man. God chosen for the job, he's going to get it done. So Jesus is the man for the job. So he's the Holy One, the true one, and the Messiah. Since Jesus has arrived on this earth, his identity has been disputed. Who is he? Well, he's this. No, he's not that. And get opposite opinions from people. But the fact is that Jesus is God himself. He proved it by his miraculous birth. He proved it through the miracles that he did during his life. He proved it by his death for sin, his rising from the dead, his ascension into heaven. And I haven't even mentioned the hundreds of prophecies about Jesus that said that he would come and how he would come and where he would come. Jesus is God himself. So, church, when you're out in this world, don't let people cast doubt in your faith on who Jesus is. He is God himself. That's why you can have a conquering faith, because you have set your feet firmly on a bedrock foundation in Jesus Christ. So be encouraged in your faith. There's so much more that can be said. We'll get into this more in our Christmas series about the identity of Jesus Christ. But there's very, very, very good reasons and evidence to believe Jesus as the Son of God. Here's the second reason. We can have a conquering faith because Jesus is with us. And this is in verses 8 through 13. We'll reference this as we go along. This church at Philadelphia was a conquering church. They were the model of faith. Out of all these seven churches, they were the model of faith in the midst of difficult times. They had a conquering faith. We can see that throughout. In verse 8, Jesus says of them, you kept my word. And then it says, you've not denied me out there in the world. Verse 10, you kept the word of my perseverance. And then he encourages them, hold fast what you have. And he says, the one who conquers will receive all of this. And so we need to have that conquering faith. There's a couple things I think are interesting as we've studied these churches. I hope that you've been picking up on a few of the similarities or differences between all of the churches in these seven letters. There's one thing here that I thought was interesting. The church at Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna, which is the one that was being persecuted the most, are the only churches that are not criticized by Jesus. They are only commended for their faith. Also, I noticed that the churches that were going through the greatest persecution, those are the ones who were the ones who were commended. Those are the ones that are most faithful. The churches that were the most affluent were the ones that were only criticized and not commended. Interesting, huh? And that's why last week we went over that sermon to the church at Sardis. Wake up! And so let me just say this as an aside. Sometimes in life when we go through trials, we think, well, why me? Why aren't things going my way? And why am I being pressured for my faith at my school or at my work? Why does it have to happen to me? God uses trials and difficulties in our life to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. When things go along all hunky-dory, it's like, look at me. Look at the life I have made for myself. I'm the king of the world, right? And we lose our dependence upon the Lord. And so the churches that were undergoing the most persecution were the most faithful churches. I'll let you connect the dots on that one. So Jesus shows us that he is with us through four provisions. I'm going to outline here four provisions that show that we can have a conquering faith because Christ is with us. First of all, he provides an open door for heaven. Let's take a look at verse 8. Now we're going to walk through here verse by verse. So if you have your Bible with you, please be referring to it. It says, I know your deeds. He says, behold, which means look, listen up. I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. This open door to the kingdom, I believe, means that Jesus has opened the door to heaven for us, and no one can shut it. Why? Because he has the key of David. He allows people or keeps people out of the kingdom of heaven. Luke 13 gives us, I think, insight into this. Verses 24 and 25 says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Okay, now I want you to listen to this, okay? So if you've been asleep during this time, now would be a great time to wake up, okay? This is important for you to listen to. Luke 13, 24 through 25. Have a conquering faith. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Jesus opens the door, okay? Go through the door. Receive him as Savior. John 10:9, Jesus says, he is the door. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. We need to have a conquering faith entering through that door. And here, Jesus assures us that if we've placed our trust in him as the Messiah, the chosen one of God, God's man, that he's going to open that door and nobody can shut it. Not our opponents. Nothing in life is going to be able to shut that door because we belong to him. And I want you to be encouraged by that today. And so the trials that God allows into our lives as believers, it's not necessarily punishment. It may be discipline. And don't think that, well, God hates me because I've done this thing wrong. No, he might be disciplining you. The scripture says, we'll learn next week, that God disciplines those whom he loves. And so we need to stay under the trials of life because God is taking you somewhere. He's going to make you more look more like Jesus in a few weeks than you did a few weeks ago. Okay, so stick in there underneath those trials. Jesus commends them for their faith. He says, you've kept my word. You've not denied me. The church at Smyrna had a similar encouragement. He said to them, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. These echo the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, which says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And so you be encouraged today. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he's given you the eternal life. It's a gift. You presently have eternal life. I hope that there's been a change in you, that there is springs of living water welling up inside of you to eternal life. So Jesus provides for us eternal life, and we have that conquering faith. We've trusted him as our Savior. Let's move on to the second provision, and that is that he provides victory over enemies. We see this in verse 9. Again, there's this synagogue of Satan in town. They're not really Jews. If they were Jews, they would true Jews, as it says in Romans 2, they would have their faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they were actually opponents of God. They considered themselves to be friends of God, but they're actually opponents to God. I think sometimes it's ironic that the people who are the most religious are actually the ones doing the most harm, thinking that they belong to God, but they're so far off. They're the most blinded. So we need to check ourselves on that too. But if another thing I hope that you've noticed is throughout these scriptures, many times to these churches, Jesus mentions Satan's activity to put them in jail or give them times of trial. The opponents are the part of the synagogue of Satan. And then also, the false teaching and the sin is a temptation of Satan. And so as you conquer in your faith, just know that your faith is a spiritual battle, okay? Satan doesn't like it when we follow God. He wants us for himself. He wants us on his team. He wants to distract us, push us aside. So sometimes when you think, well, all right, I'm gonna obey God in this particular situation. I'm going to go out and serve him. And all of a sudden, all this stuff starts coming up and distractions. And, you know, you get a call that this happened. It's like, whoa. Okay, because you're starting to serve God. Satan doesn't like that. Our faith is a spiritual battle, which all the more we need to be onward Christian soldiers, right? Strap on that gear, get out there and do battle against Satan because he's trying to distract us and turn us aside. But Jesus says, I will give you victory because I will cause those who are your enemies in town to come and bow at your feet. And I will prove to them that I actually love you because you are the faithful ones before me. So I think of our college students or high school students that are in class and all this stuff that they're getting, sometimes public schools, public universities, about there is no God and there's no creator and there's no truth. You know, we're doing battle out there on these worldviews. Satan has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. And so college students, high school students, keep it up. Keep keeping your faith. Study hard. Know what's in the scriptures. Know why you believe. But conquer. Don't be persuaded by those arguments. There are good arguments on our side also. Here's the third provision that Jesus makes, and he provides protection through suffering. Jesus says, you've kept the word of my perseverance. That means you're following my example. I'm just going to reference 1 Peter 2:21. Jesus, or Peter says of Jesus, you've been called for this purpose, that is, to suffer. I didn't know that was a purpose of being a Christian, right? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So they heard about Jesus suffering. They're like, I want to be like my Savior. I'm gonna get through this with his help. I'm going to conquer through this suffering that I'm going through. And Jesus commends them for that. Now, the rest of verse 10, we're gonna wade out a little bit farther into the water here. We've been on shore so far, but we're going to wade out a little bit farther. The rest of verse 10 gets thrown into the mix of a teaching in Christianity called end times theology or eschatology. It means the things of the last, okay? And this verse gets thrown into the mix as well as a few other verses about the timing of what's called the rapture. Okay, let me explain what that is. The basic time frame that we get about the end times in the Bible is this. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation or great suffering, such as the world has never known before. Christ will return physically to this earth. He'll set up a 1,000-year reign on earth in Jerusalem. He'll bring a kingdom of righteousness and peace and so on and so forth. Then there will be the final judgment at the end of that 1,000-year reign. There will be the final judgment of those who don't follow Christ into eternal punishment, those who do follow Christ into eternal blessedness in heaven, and then there will be the new heavens and new earth, and so on and so forth, okay? That's the basic time frame. Now, back to this tribulation, there's what's called in Scripture a rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is where that word is used. A catching up of the church, true believers, into the air to reign with Christ. And it's also called a snatching away, okay? Snatching away of believers. This verse, basically, to be honest with you, gets interpreted based on your view of when that's going to happen. Now, Scripture says there will be a rapture, okay? We've got that. It's just sort of a discussion as to when that's going to happen. And it's fun to sort of think about the arguments on either side. The whole argument stems on one word. If you look in your Bibles in 3:10, it says, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That's a 2-letter word in the Greek. It's ek. So 2 letters, there's a lot of discussion about. Does the word from mean I will take you completely out of the earth while God's wrath is being poured out on the earth? Or I will protect you through it. I will keep you from it. I'll guard you from it. That's where it comes down. Okay, now I'm about to use some big words, all right, and explain what they mean. The view that says the church will be taken out of the world before the tribulation is called a pre-tribulation rapture. So before, meaning pre. A view that says the church will be taken up with Christ and returned with him to the earth at the end of the tribulation period is called a post-tribulation rapture. Okay? And so I'm under the persuasion that it will be a post-tribulation rapture, which might differ from many of you. Given this particular verse, in light of all the other biblical evidence, such as in Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and so on and so forth, I believe that the church will be guarded through the tribulation, be taken up with Christ, and then returned to the earth with him before the millennial reign of Christ. Now, why I believe that? John 17, 15 uses this exact phrase of keeping from. He says, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So Jesus says, don't take them out of the world, Lord, but when keep them from the evil one. Guard them from the evil one. Okay? Now, I could also make a very good case of this verse for a pre-tribulational rapture, but based on other evidence, that's how I'm persuaded. If you have not figured out anything that I just said, here's the bottom line. Okay? The bottom line is there will be a rapture. There are a few things in the end times theology that we don't understand. What we do understand is there will be a rapture, there will be a tribulation. Jesus Christ for sure will return to this earth physically and reign on earth. We know there will be a final judgment. We know the new heavens and new earth will come, and we will go into eternal life for those who believe. Okay, we know those things. So when it comes to things about the end times, I want to encourage you to hold those things loosely. The Bible does not say when the rapture will occur. It says there will be one. Hold that one tightly, but your timing on when it's going to happen, hold it loosely. Give your argument, be convinced of it, but give grace to others who don't necessarily believe with you. Now, I will say this. I am all for a pre-tribulation rapture. I would love that. Okay? But this is what I see biblically. You be persuaded based on your study. So we can know there will be a rapture, but here's really the bottom line. And Jesus says it over and over again. You need to have a conquering faith. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't quit. Day in, day out. Follow Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 13, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And when you endure, you show that you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ. God will guard our faith. So the bottom line is he will protect us through that suffering, whether we're taken out of the world or whether we are protected through it. God promises that to those who have that conquering faith. So you keep going. Here's the fourth provision. Jesus provides rewards for conquering. And we see this in 11 through 13. He says, I'm coming quickly. Again, don't think of quickly as in get your oil changed in 30 minutes or less. Think of quickly as in God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, okay? So it's on his timetable. But we have to constantly be ready. That's the overwhelming argument of Scripture. So that no one will take your crown. This is not taking your eternal crown of eternal life. This is taking your reward. Don't stop. Keep going. Push through to the end. Just bust through the finish tape. Don't just crawl across the finish line. Keep going in your faith, okay? So that you will receive that reward of that crown that he promises to us. Jesus promises a couple of things here for those who will overcome. First of all, we will be a pillar in the temple of his God, and we will not go out from it, and he will write on us the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name, his new name, okay? So first of all, being a pillar in the temple of God, this speaks of permanence. The people of Philadelphia suffered a huge earthquake in AD 17, and the city was built up on a hill a little bit. People after that earthquake moved out to the countryside because of all the aftershocks and the instability of the buildings left in Philadelphia. So they left the city. But Jesus says, when I take you to heaven, you will never have to leave. It'll be you'll have a permanent pillar that is fixed. It won't be cracked by the earthquakes. You will be in the New Jerusalem. And then he says, I will give you the name of my God, the name of the New Jerusalem, which you can read about in Revelation 21, and then also my new name. Revelation 19:12, it says of Jesus, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And so to illustrate this, if you think about when you write your name on something, if you write your name on your baseball glove or your coat or something else that you have at home, that means that belongs to me. And it belongs to me and I belong to it. It's mine. So if you think about this in terms of belonging to God, I wrote this down. I belong to the Lord. I belong to Jesus Christ. And my destination is the New Jerusalem. The scripture says it's going to be written on my forehead. So there. My destination is heaven. I don't know where you're going, but I'm destined for heaven, okay? Because I've accepted Christ as my Savior, and I belong to Him, and He belongs to me, all right? You're wondering, is the pastor going to keep that on his head, or is he going to take it off sometime? As long as you get the point, I will leave it on my head. And so for all of us, do you have a conquering faith? Where are you going? Do you have a conquering faith? Do you belong to the Lord? Are you going to heaven because of what He's done for you, not because of what you have done for Him? Are you keeping Christ's word? Are you acknowledging Christ's name and not denying Him? Are you persevering through suffering like He did? Are you holding to your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you a conqueror for Jesus Christ? For those of you who are following Christ with all your heart, keep it up, keep going. The Lord sees that. He's right there with you. I know you're struggling, but keep going. Don't stop. If you've become acutely aware today that you don't have a relationship with the Lord, you wouldn't be able to put this on your head because you don't belong to Him. I want to give you that opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior. If you're willing to turn from your way of life and to say, Lord, I want You to be my Savior, then I'll give you the opportunity now. So let's all bow our heads and let's pray to the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, if you don't have a conquering faith, you first of all need to know the conqueror. And so in your heart right now, you can say as it says in the scripture, Lord, have mercy on me because I am a sinner. Jesus, I believe You died for my sins. I put You there. I believe You rose from the dead. And today I turn my life over to You. Take control of my life, Lord. And you continue to talk to the Lord. If you're ready today, if you've received Christ, if you're ready to turn your life over to Him, you have more questions, I want you to come up after the service and talk with me. I want to help you with that. If you're a believer today, heads bowed still, just thank the Lord for Him guarding our faith and encouraging us, keeping us going. And you keep going. Feel encouraged by the Lord. And I'll close this in just a few seconds. Lord Jesus, I thank You for giving us that conquering faith. We can't do it apart from You. We didn't come to know You in and of ourselves. We're not keeping ourselves in the faith. It's by Your Spirit. You've sealed us. I praise You for that. And Lord, help us to conquer, to keep going, keep going, keep going when times are tough because You are faithful. You are the Lord. And when we bust through the finish line, Lord, You'll be right there, arms open wide, and saying, welcome home, You did it. And God, help us to keep going when it's hard. We love You. Pick us up when we fall and keep us going. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand, and again,